My text is in the book of Jeremiah, and chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I wonder what your heart is like tonight, what mine is like. We may have some idea of the state of our own hearts, but it is God alone who really knows what our heart is like. I do not mean now if your heart is a physically healthy one. We talk about the heart in Scripture when we mean the center of our personality. It includes the will, it includes the emotions, it includes feelings and thinking, all these things, the mind, it includes it all. But the heart is the center and the throne of it all. And you and I may have quite a very definite view of ourselves. And other people may feel quite differently about us, but God knows the truth about us. Yet when grace does enter the heart, then we are given some insight of the deceitfulness of our hearts. The amazing thing about Christianity is this, that although it brings peace to the heart, it shows a believer that his heart is deceitful. That's the amazing thing. And it is a person who is outside of this that is unaware of the deceit of the heart. So this is the text then. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The text is in a chapter where the prophet Jeremiah is expressing his disappointment. Not everybody liked Jeremiah as a person. I think he's one of my favourites, and he's not one of my favourites because he's nicknamed the Weeping Prophet either. Not because he's, what you might say, emotional. I don't think he is emotional in the sense of emotionalism. Yet he is a man that felt very, very deeply. He felt deeply about the Israel of God, and he says in one place that he wished that his heart and his eyes were a fount of tears, that he might weep, not out of sentimentality, but that he might weep because of the sin of Jerusalem. And sadly, our tears can only be produced very often when we are sorry for ourselves and not blaming us for that, but we can weep then, or when there is some difficulty or problem in our own lives, we do not find it particularly hard to weep. Or if we have been hurt by somebody, we find it reasonably easy to weep then as well. But not many people are able to weep because of the havoc that sin has wrought upon the land, upon nominal Christianity, and upon the hearts of men and women. Yet this man could weep like that. You might ask, well, what kind of a ministry did he have? He was placed in a very difficult situation. And some of the prophets were placed in times when there was far more nominal and apparent religion about the place. But Jeremiah, his message always had to be one of warning and of judgment. And yet, despite that, we can say that from Jeremiah we can have something that Isaiah doesn't give us. Isaiah gives us great passages of the Messiah, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And who could equal such passages in their comfort and in their beauty? And yet you might say, well, what has Jeremiah to say? Well, Jeremiah is a man who suffered, and suffered a great deal. He is a man who was ignored, was thrown into a pit of a prison, and half starved there. A man who knew of exile. A man knew of the deterioration and decline of everything that he loved. A man who could see men and women who knew about God, that even they, like their enemies, were turning against God. And his heart was breaking not because of himself, but because of what men were doing to the holy things of God. So in this book of Jeremiah, you would find what I would call very tender verses. He might well be called the weeping prophet, so long as you understand by that, that he was a prophet who felt very deeply about things. He didn't make a big commotion about it in the sense now that he was a rowdy kind of man. He wasn't. They say that although Isaiah can be described as a gospel in the Old Testament, that Jeremiah is the most Christ-like of the prophets in the Old Testament. And I think that that is a fair assessment. That in Isaiah, we can see the threads of the New Testament and the Holy Gospel. In Jeremiah, we can almost see the radiance of Jesus Christ in him. He was not the Christ. He was a prophet, but a humble man. Yet there is something in him that reminds us when Jesus Christ looked upon Jerusalem and wept over Jerusalem and said, I wish I could gather you together like a hen would gather her brood and her chicks together and protect them with her wings. So I would desire, said our blessed Saviour. And there is much there that you can see, as if he understood the very heart and the very nature and the ways of our blessed Saviour. Yet he himself, very much like the Saviour, was despised and rejected of men as well. He's a man with a burden. Now, in this particular chapter here, he's talking to the people of Judah. And he's telling them that they have been unfaithful. Not only is it true that there are many enemies crowding round the country, but that were bad enough. But if Judah were united, if the people of God were one, if the people of God honoured God, then that would be something. The terrible thing was this, that not only were there many enemies carrying them away into captivity, but as well as that, that the people who claimed the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, the people who claimed his name, only gave a kind of a verbal assent to the things of God. And he knew it just was not real. So that's the situation that we have. If you'd like to look with me, because I shall stay mainly in this chapter. In the first verse in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, are these words. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their hearts and upon the horns of your altars. And what he's saying is this. All right, you worship God, but this is the sin of Judah. And it's written and engraved with a pen of iron, or with the strength and the sharpness of a diamond, indelible in that way, because your hearts are wrong. And because when you come with your sacrifices, yes, you do it all in the right order. You sing the right psalms, or in our case, the right hymns and psalms. You sit in the right places. You apparently do some of the right things. You call upon the right God. But it's no good. You are not real. And there is not there the sincerity of worshipping God in spirit and in truth. Then in verse 5 we have these words. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the men, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. This is what you have made of religion and of your lives, and you are cursed because of it. And this is the curse, that man is leaning upon the arm of man, and he is not leaning upon the arm of God, and he has departed from God and true spiritual religion. So that is his burden. It is his burden throughout the whole of the book of Jeremiah, and that is the problem that we have before us here this evening as we consider these things. The points are simple, and I trust they will be helpful. And particularly for those who are perhaps seeking the Lord or who are on the brink of faith or who are interested in the things of God. But I'm giving you an overall picture that it does happen throughout the history of the church that the church itself can depart from God. That may surprise some who are still in unbelief here tonight. You're inclined to think that every church believes and that everybody within the church is bound to be a believer. It is not so. Damage begins there. And it begins with an indifference and to reality being transformed into a kind of nominal acquiescence and just giving lip service to God and not rendering the sacrifices of our hearts. And then reality has gone. Now, whether that is inside the church or outside the church is neither here nor there, for both are outside his church. Both are outside the kingdom of God. So it applies to anyone who has no reality. The first thing I'd like us to look at is the actual problem itself, the wickedness of man. The titles that I have are very easy to follow. The wickedness of man. And we're talking about the man's heart. Now, the heart, as verse 9, is deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the phrase that we are surrounding our message with today. Now, the heart, as one little commentator put it, is the center and foundation of life in its every form and phase. I think that is a very neat way of putting it. That in speaking about the heart in Scripture, it's the center of everything that you are. It's you. Every expression of you. In your mind, your will, your emotions, your feelings, the whole spectrum of what we are, the heart is the center of it all. And so that is why he's talking about the heart. He's not saying, now, I'm only going to talk about the emotional aspect of religion. No, I'm talking about the totality of man, and so I'm aiming at your heart. I want your mind to listen and think. I want your will to decide. I want your heart to be moved. And so that there is not emotionalism or sentimentality, but that your emotion and your feelings should be stirred about the greatest thing in all this world. Now the Hebrew here is interesting. The word deceitful, if it had to be translated as it is there, translation is always difficult, it would have to be in a little phrase. That is often the case when you translate a very deep and meaningful word from any language to another. If it is a very wealthy word and loaded with significance, then you have to fill out with many words in other languages, unless they have its absolute equivalent, which is not always the case. Now, deceitful here means this: following the heel with a purpose of betrayal. Now, that's the actual meaning. Dogging, it is. It's called dogging. And in a sense, now, as if there was a little dog, and he is at your heel the whole time, and he's tenacious about it, and he just won't go back, and he won't go away, with the tenacity of a little dog in that way. And then you capture the meaning here of this word, deceitful. But the aim of this is not friendliness, but betrayal. Now let me read the phrase again. Following the heel with a purpose of betrayal. Now then, listen to the verse again. The heart is deceitful. The heart follows you. And follows you everywhere. And its purpose is betrayal. That's why God doesn't mince words at all when he says in Holy Writ, your heart, my heart, the heart of all people, is deceitful. How deceitful? Above all things, and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked, again, in its original, there is another word. Now, you can make your choice here, because here is a spectrum of meaning again. It doesn't mean to say that our translation is to blame in any way. Because if you had to translate from another language, you'd have to have a very, very huge volume. And very often, a verse would be a very long verse. So it is a good thing to use the nearest word you can to the heart of what you are saying. So instead of saying, following the heel or the purpose of betrayal, you say, either betrayal or deceitful. It's fair and quite honest to do so. Then we have also desperately wicked. And the word itself really should be translated in this way, incurable. So that's the picture of the heart of man, that it follows us everywhere we go with the purpose of betrayal. And its state is so bad that it is described as incurable. That's the kind of heart you have. That's the kind of heart I have. So now then, if we're going to have any form of religion that is going to help you or myself in any way, it has to be a very powerful one. Because here we have an incurable disease. And here we have a deceitful heart whose aim is to betray. So you can't trust your heart when it comes to spiritual matters, because it is that deceitful. That is how Scripture would have us understand. There is a story, I don't know whether it is true or no, where they say that one man with one form of nominal Christianity, he was desperately concerned about his sinful life, and he decided to live with other men who were equally concerned, and they shut themselves away from the world and from all known temptation. And the story goes on to say that after 20 years, a friend of his met him and asked him the question, "Did you ever get rid of your sin?" And apparently this classic answer is this, "No, because you see, I brought my heart into the monastery with me." You see, the damage is there. You can't escape from your own heart. So if you and I are going to have any kind of relief or any kind of help, the heart must be dealt with. And to deal with anything less than that is not to deal with the root cause itself and the problem. Now, how many people are in this state? How many people are ill in Britain today or in this world? This is what the Bible says about men who are outside the grace of God. All men have sinned, from the New Testament. All men have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That is, it's every one of them. Nice people, nasty people, kind people, and mean people, big people, little people, fat people, thin people, clever people, dull people, average people, all people, religious people, irreligious people, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you might say, well, is that really fair? They are not all the same. That's true. They are not all the same. They're all the same as far as they've come short of the glory of God. But there's surely, you might say, there is a difference between the behavior of that terribly cruel and terrible man there and this rather nice and this gentle man here. But our trouble is this, that we can't see straight. Now in 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, I'll read you the verse. God tells us how he looks at things. They were looking for a king. And the particular prophet was looking for a man of stature, a man of strength, a man of war, a typical leader. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh not on the outward, for For men looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So you and I might say, here's a lovely person, Lord. They're made for heaven. They're nice. And he might say, thou art looking upon his stature, upon his countenance, upon his pocket. Thou art looking upon his personality, upon his talent, and upon his abilities, and all these things. But I am telling you, don't look at any of those things. I don't look as men look. I do not see as men see. You look on the obvious and the external, but God looks upon the heart of man. And his diagnosis regarding the heart of man is this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But you might say to me, well, that is the Old Testament, and I'd have to agree. But our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 15 and verse 19 said these words: for out of the hearts proceed evil. Where does evil come from? And so we have all our sociologists and what have you say, if men had better conditions, they would be nicer people. If they had more security, we would have a lovelier country. If they were more sure or more assured of their future, if they had a better government or another government or this, that and the other, if they had, and all the things that you and I can think for the welfare of man's physical state. And Jesus Christ is saying, with respect, I disagree that you don't get rid of evil like that. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. So if you place a man in a perfect environment, give him the best education in the world, give him the nicest detached house in the world, give him the most beautiful garden, the most lovely equipped house, the most beautiful furniture, and the most lovely family surrounding him, and give him everything that he desires and he requires, yet that man has no guarantee that he will not be a fiend. Isn't that so? It does not follow, because a man is well situated, that he becomes a good man. Neither does it follow that he is badly situated, that he becomes a good man. What we are saying is this: be he rich or poor, be he well or sick, strong or weak, out of the heart of man proceeds evil. And as far as man is concerned, he is incurable. Now there is nothing that I can do to clean my heart. There is nothing that you can do to be right with God. There is nothing that we can achieve. Should my tears forever flow and my zeal no respite know, thou must save, and thou alone. Now it is vitally important that we see the hopeless and the terrible state of man, so that when we are the Lord, when grace visits our heart, we are able to say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And not that we say like this: Lord, I give you 10%. And he says, give me a little more. All right, I'll settle for 15%. A little more. All right, I'll give you 50%. Well, 50% of the credit to me. Not at all. 100% of the glory to God. That is what we are taught here. Nothing else will bring us to him. And a full realization of the desperation of our plight. Second thing is this: the wrath of God. In verse 10, we are told these words: I, the Lord, search the heart. Now, when men come to search, they might say like this: now, let me see what you've got. And they come and give you a spiritual means, as if you like. You remember during the times of the Depression and times of great difficulties in the country, that there used to be, if somebody was having a hard time financially, that the social security people, or whatever it may be, might come along, and their officers, and there would be at that time, it isn't now, but in the same way, but at that time, they would have to declare anything you had in the post office, anything that you might have in a little bank account, anything that you may have had from your father or your mother, how much you had, or if there was something you could sell, and they went through all these things before they would be willing to say. Now then, when God comes, he doesn't ask to see anything. And we might say, well, Lord, see how nice I am. Lord, I am an elder in the church. Lord, I have always given to every good cause. Lord, would you like to see my books? You'll find them perfectly in order. I gave this to the chapel last year, and I gave this to that good cause this year. I've done this, and I intend to do that. And have a look at my books, Lord. He said, I don't want to see the books. Come here, he says. I want to see your hearts. And that's a very disturbing thing. Well, have a look at what people say about me. Listen to them. There are many people who write glowing. I've got a drawer full of them. I've applied for many jobs, and I've got beautiful testimonials written by lovely friends of the family. There's no choice. That's true, isn't it? Is it just testimonials? You say this person is of a pleasing disposition, and so on and so on. The phrases, they just roll out one after the other. There's a difference between a reference and a testimonial. That's why they ask for references today. I want to see your hearts. A heart? Yes, your heart. Oh, my mind, God. I got a fantastic mind. I know all about thee, Lord. Your heart. Well, see how I feel about things. See what I do. Your heart. And then at last, maybe we settle down. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doing. So he searches us there. And in examining our hearts, he is able to determine our health. Now, in a physical way, that is right. Now, I am not, as you know, I'm not a medical person at all. And with all the doctors here, please forgive me for the illustration. It's just coming to me now. So if I really make a mess of it, but I'm sure there's a point to what I'm saying. Every time I go to the doctor, they seem to do the same thing, first of all. They try my pulse. Like, now, I can't find it, but it's somewhere there. Or I think I've got one. And it goes, I suppose, thumpity-thump, thumpity-thump, thumpity-thump. And then I think it's wonderful, you know, they wear these lovely stethoscopes, isn't it? And they say, now, let me see your chest now. And you think, well, haven't got much of a chest, but still there you are. And then you show your chest rather timidly, and they look as if you hadn't got one. And then they try, and then some of them might say, you know, they look a bit worried, and you're wondering what they're listening to. And what they're listening for is thump, 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 you see, at a certain rate. And then they might say to you, well, your heart is skipping a beat, and that always tickles me, because I think I've bumped and thump, you know, in that way. But anyway, you know, it's not very good if it's doing that. And then you say, I can't hear your heart at all. Well, you know you're dead. So he listens to your heart. And if your heart is in a bad way, you are in a bad way. I'm sure every doctor would agree with me. That doesn't take a great deal. I pass perhaps my first part one anyway in that. So that if your heart is in a bad way, you are in a bad way. Now, speaking spiritually, if your heart is in a bad way, you and your ways are in a bad way. The things that will surround you will be the things of a selfish heart. The friends that you will have made will be the friends of an unclean heart. Now, we needn't look really at the heart in one way, yet God prefers to do that. He only needs to look at the heart, and he'll be able to tell you what kind of friends you have, what kind of things you surround yourself with, what you like to read and what you like to do, and he can find all that out from looking at your hearts. Verdict: guilty. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is man can't know it, but God can. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Then said the King unto them in his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Isn't that wonderful? How can it be? To some people he will say the day of judgment, come on, inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into glory. You now say, well, why? Then he turns to the others and he says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So now we hear of a God who assesses our hearts. Yet we have just said that every man's heart is the same. And yet there comes a time in a day of judgment that he will say to some, here you go to glory, and others go to everlasting torment. How is that so? Because there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. So there is a way for a person to have a miracle. If you like, you can call it a change of hearts. But a change of heart that only an act of grace alone can perform in you or in myself. Let's look then briefly at the work of grace. In verse 13, here is the appeal of the man who's beginning to see his state. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now the first thing that he is concerned about, the individual now, I have discovered that I've got a deceitful heart. I've discovered that I've got a heart that betrays me. That when God examines me, it gives a game away. When God examines my heart, I can put all sorts of dressings on my life, but I cannot change my heart. And it shows me for what I am. And people forsake for the living God. They do it in sorts of ways, in their millions and their billions. And they fill their lives with all sorts of things. And yet sometimes, sooner or later, they discover the emptiness of the filling that forsakes God. Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Luke these words about forsaking him. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Let your heart and your mind come with me now. I know we can't do it in actual fact, but to the day of judgment, the day that every man, whether he believes in it or not, has to face and stands before the eternal God and will either enter into glory or into damnation, whose heart will be received or will be rejected, will be regarded as a man who forsook God or whose heart was healed. There's one very sensitive hymn written about forsaking God. Perhaps you'd like to look at it with me. It's 521. I'll read it right through. I won't spend a long time on it. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee? It seems impossible to imagine that anybody could be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days? ashamed of Jesus. Soon afar, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of life divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul, till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tears to wipe, no gulp to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Saviour slain, and oh may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. Ashamed of him, nothing can be worse, for he will be ashamed of us. Then verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Now they're beautiful words. They are the appeal now of the soul and the innermost being, seeing that it is on the edge of a pit, or as Jonathan Edwards once put it like this, regarding a soul that's not saved, is as if the soul were hanging on a thread, and the thread is weakening, and he's been swayed over the abyss of hell itself. That is how insecure the unbeliever is. Can you imagine anything more terrible or more graphic in its description than that? So no wonder a person seeking God will say, help me, save me, stretch out thine arms and reach me. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Then this lovely verse, verse 15. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Then this phrase, let it come now. Lovely. Let it come now. Now let me show you the importance of the heart here, when God is dealing with it. If it is merely an intellectual thing that we are concerned about, we can say, well, I will think about this and tell thee on the morrow. Yes, it's very interesting about the gospel, but I will hear thee on some other day about this. If it is to the will, we might say, well, I don't like making hasty decisions, so I will think about it and let you know again what I decide. And I perhaps will write a letter and consult my lawyer, and then I'll write to you at some other time. The language of the heart is either never or now. You see, the heart doesn't understand time. The heart only understands this moment. Let it come now. That is the heart speaking. Then the appeal in verse 17. Look at it and see the wonder of this verse. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. In that day when thou wilt say, come into glory to some, and depart from me cursed unto the other. Be not a terror unto me in that evil day. Let it not be like that. Let it be true that the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, and that my Saviour's obedience and blood shall hide all my transgressions from view. Let it be that. How can it be? I'm going to close with putting it as a hymn that we've sung. And listen to it. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? It's a huge chorus in heaven. Yes. Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity. I love this phrase. Amazing pity. Grace unknown. Now that doesn't mean unknown in the sense we know nothing about it. But grace that you just cannot measure. Amazing pity. Grace unknown. And love beyond degree. Such an event. The people of Judah came to the altar and they came with their sacrifices and they went giggling away. He said, it's not good enough. Cursed is such a person. Yet you come to that same altar and to that same God and suddenly see the meaning of it all. That Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sin. And when that happens, a dirty heart becomes clean. A deceitful heart becomes a heart without guile. Why? Because a miracle takes place. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, do you remember the account when it went dark at Calvary? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. Do you know why? Have you ever thought? Have you ever thought why the sun almost took its little hands and covered its little face? That its glory should not in any way interfere with the radiance of Calvary. Have you thought of it in that way? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. That heart religion, when you see the Son of God as the one who died for you, when you're able to say with amazement, alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, yes. Whoever we are, yes. He makes the vilest clean. Isn't that wonderful? Then we have peace with God. Peace of heart and peace of mind. And a heart where God dwells and the fullness of the Godhead dwells in your heart and in mine. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing upon us. We ask thee, O Lord, to make these holy and good things real to us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.